let me ask you then the question, brethren. How close are you to God? How close is God to you? How close is He to me? How close am I to God? Now, as members of the body of Christ, as baptized members who have received God's Holy Spirit, we would be very quick to say, oh, we obviously are very, very close to God. Because after all, we have His Spirit. And even if we haven't been baptized yet, if God has called us out of this world and is working with us, the answer would be the same. Yes, of course, God is very close to us. But is He? Do you experience God in your life? Do you really know that God is in your life? Do you know that God works with you? In the sermonette, we have heard a scripture quote, which I'd like to go back to again right now, and that's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's read together one more time, verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Because for us to know that God is in our lives, for us to know how close God is, we first of all must have faith. We must believe. What do we have to believe? Well, we have to believe that God is in our life. We have to believe that God works with us. We have to believe that God watches us, takes care of us. And we have to believe that we have a responsibility in return. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to be close to God. It is impossible that God is real to us. He goes on to say, for he who comes to God, draws near to Him, he must believe that He is. He must first of all believe that He exists, but not as a nebulous first cause of something, but as a very real personality. Because not only does he have to believe that He exists, but he also must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, we have to seek him. We have to draw near to him. We have to understand that when we do, that God is taking note of that, that he is going to draw near to us, and that he is going to reward us for what we do. You know, Jesus Christ sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. And notice in Luke chapter 10 that he already told them ahead of time that many would not believe. Many would not believe in the gospel message. Many would not want to change their lives to draw close to God. He told them that ahead of time so that it wouldn't be surprised when it happened. And he is telling us ahead of time today that many, most, will not believe today. We are still commanded, commissioned, to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. But he tells us most people today will not accept the gospel message. And so he told them that at that time in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, whatever city you enter, Luke chapter 10 and in verse 10, whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God, the family of God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, have come near these people. But those people rejected the messengers of God. Didn't want to believe. Didn't want to accept the truth. Didn't want to change. Sometimes God is near to us and we don't want Him to be. And He makes it very clear through our conduct. And of course, when that happens, then God won't stay close to us much longer. In the book of Malachi, God is challenging all of us. In Malachi chapter 3, he's telling the Jews at the time of Malachi, but he's also telling the same thing to us today, that they did not want to be close to God. They didn't want to draw near to God. They didn't want to do what they were supposed to do. And they had all kinds of justifications as to why they didn't have to. And so in Malachi chapter 3, beginning of verse 7, God is saying, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. See, rather than drawing near to God's ordinances, they have gone away from them. And so he says, return to me. In other words, for repent. Repent means return to me. Change your way of life. Return to me and I will return to you. You see how both these things go together. But you said, in what way shall we return? So they pretend they don't even know that what they were doing was wrong. Well, maybe they didn't know. Maybe their habitual way of life had gotten them so far away from God that they didn't even realize anymore how far away they had drifted. Verse 8, God gives the answer. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God's answer, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9, that's the consequence now. This is one example which God is giving here. In this particular case, they robbed him by not paying faithfully God's tithe and offerings. And notice the consequence. You are cursed. It's a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. But then he shows the way out. He shows how it can be different. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, or prove me now in this, test me now in this, examine me. These are all words which are included in the word try. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will be no room enough to receive it. You know, God is saying to the people then, he's saying to us today, you try me. I'm telling you what you're supposed to do. Do it. And find out whether I am close to you, whether I am real in your life, whether I am near to you. Try out and find out whether what I'm telling you right now is going to come to pass or not. He's giving us a promise. And he wants us to examine whether he, in fact, is going to fulfill that promise. Notice in the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4. As God was telling the Jews at the time of Malachi that they had drifted away from him, so now James is telling his readership at his time exactly the same thing. James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, wants to live like the world does, wants to embrace the values the world has, if that's what you want, you make yourself an enemy of God. You can't expect that God will be near and close in your life. Because you don't want to be close to God. You want to be close to the world and the world's standards. He goes on to say, verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, verse 6, God resists the proud. The proud, those who don't want God to tell them what to do. Those who are not teachable. Those who don't want to accept God's teachings or the teachings of God's ministers. They know it all better. James says that God resists those people, these kind of attitudes. But he gives grace, he gives special favor or blessing to the humble, the person who is willing to accept God's word, who is fearful to break God's word, who trembles at God's word. He goes on to say, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. What will happen? He will then draw near to you. Again, James is pretty much saying the same thing which Malachi has been saying. You live the way of life the world does, a curse will be upon you. You draw near to God, then God will draw near to you and he will bless you. It goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. This is talking about lamenting and mourning and weeping about the wrong way of life we are leading, the sins we are committing. We should weep about those. He goes on to say, let your laughter, your pride, because you think you can live that way of life, let that be turned to mourning. And your joy that you're living in this world and following this world's ways of life, let that turn to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Another promise. He will lift you up if you have the right kind of an attitude. And so the point is, we must draw near and close to God. The mere fact that we are members of the body of Christ, the mere fact that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, doesn't necessarily have to mean that we are as close to God as we should be. In fact, we are being told that we have to concentrate on drawing closer to God as much as we possibly can. I'd like to read to you a very interesting example of a man who, for the most part of his life, did it right. But the tragedy is that at the end of his life, he failed. What a tragedy. Second Chronicles. Let's go, please, with me to Second Chronicles, chapter 15. And I'd like to start reading the first one. Second Chronicles, chapter 15. And let's start reading in verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, remember what we read in the book of Hebrews? God is the rewarder to those who diligently seek him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. A promise. A promise. But if you forsake him, if you drift away from God, he will forsake you. That's another promise. God puts in front of us blessing and curse. Blessing when we seek him, a curse when we forsake him. You know, we don't necessarily forsake him all at once. It's a gradual development. We don't necessarily see God all at once either. That's a gradual development. So we can move towards God and we can move away from God. But it's a development and we have to be careful that we don't continue drawing away and moving away from God for too long. When we catch ourselves that we have done that, we have to immediately turn around. Notice, in verse 3, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. What he's saying is that for a long time, Israel didn't worship the true God. They didn't have a priest who taught them about God, who taught them about the law. Now, is that so much different today? How many ministers do we have when we turn on the television and listen to the religious programming? How many teach us about the law of God? The Ten Commandments, all of them. Verse 4. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. You see, they had forsaken God, and God, in fact, then in turn gave them war, gave them trouble from their adversities. God did that. God allowed that to teach them a lesson. They should have woken up to that fact. Apparently, for a long time, they didn't. And so, this prophet says to the king, verse 7, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Remember, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 8, "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and removed." Now, he did something when he heard that. He was willing to do something about this terrible situation. "And he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." See, God was with him because he had begun to seek God and had turned back to God. And so God turned back to him and to the nation. And people could see that. And they saw his good example. They could see that God was with him. And so they came over to follow him, to be with him. Verse 10. "And so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts and with all their soul." All of us who have been baptized into the body of Christ have entered into a covenant with God to seek God with all of our hearts and with all of our soul. This goes on to say in verse 13, "And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman." And that death penalty is awaits us if we who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, turn away from God and refuse to draw near to him and refuse to seek him in the future. Verse 14, "And then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they have sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord," notice, "gave them rest all around." No more war. Brethren, war is a curse. Peace is a blessing. They were under a curse. God removed that curse. He gave them the blessing of peace. Verse 16, "He removed Machah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, and then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron." Verse 17, and here's the problem. "So far, so good, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days." But he didn't go all the way, you see. It was loyal all his days until the very end. He had something, some unfinished business he wasn't willing to take care of. But notice, verse 18, "He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils." Verse 19, "And there was no war." There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And then something happened, something very unfortunate happened. Asa, rather than putting his trust in God, he put his trust in a human ally. And so we find in verse 9 that he is rebuked for that lack of trust. And the prophet came to him and said, in verse 9 of chapter 16, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, and if you read the entire chapter, you see that he took these treasures and gave it to his ally from Syria. In this, you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So God put now a curse again on Asa and the nation because they had again drifted away from God. Now, did Asa see the point? Or was he too proud? Was he too stubborn? Was he too self-righteous as to accept that admonition, that warning? Well, sadly, he was too stubborn. Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer, put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And not only that, Asa oppressed some of the people at that time, drifting further and further and further away from God. Verse 12. And then in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Another test where he could have put his trust in God. No, he didn't either. Now he puts his trust in the physicians, and of course they can't help him. And so Asa rested, verse 13, with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. From the 39th year to the 41st year he was sick. He had this time to return to God. God gave him this time, but he was not willing to do it. And so he died. What a tragic outcome of a man who for many years sought God with all his heart. But you see, God looks at the end result. And he says that if we seek God, walk with God for many years, but then still fall away at the end, all his righteousness won't be remembered. In our update, which we have just published, update number 485, for the week ending April 1, 2011, we find that the situation hasn't much changed today than it was at the time of Asa. People today are not willing to put their trust in God, even when it comes to war. They think they have to fight their own wars. And notice what the terrible, absolutely incredibly abominable consequences. I want to read to you from an article which was published by Reuters, dated March 22. The no-fly zone over Libya could end up costing the Western coalition more than $1 billion. More than $1 billion. And then this article goes into the enormous costs this whole adventure has already brought upon the world and the United States. The Tomahawk cruise missiles fired so far by Britain and the United States, and that's dated March 22, by the way, cost about $200 million. The crash of the U.S. F-15 warplane was an unexpected cost. The Pentagon will probably replace it with a joint strike fighter with an estimated price tag of between $100 million and $150 million. Defense analysts warn that British expenses for even a limited operation like Libya could quickly add up. Analyst Francis Toussaint told BBC Radio 4, the missions flown so far cost Britain about £200,000 per aircraft, with missiles running £800,000 apiece. With Britain flying 10 Typhoon fighters to patrol the no-fly zone, you'll be looking at potentially £2.3 million a day. A day. ABC News reported on March 28 that one week after international military coalition intervened in Libya, the cost to U.S. taxpayers has reached already at least $600 million. Our comments in this update is this. In a world where people are starving to death because of lack of food and money, it is truly irresponsible to see world powers misappropriating funds to play their war games. But the curse of war and its terrible consequences are inevitable. And then we quote the article by Mail Online, dated March 23, saying, a senior Federal Reserve official warned today that America is going broke, with the U.S. now fighting three wars. The massive new military drain on the budget could not have come at a worse time, as the nation is trying to claw itself out of recession. But that's what people want. They don't want to believe that God could fight their wars. Most people don't even believe there is a God. They most certainly don't believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. They think they have to take matters in their own hands. That's what mankind has been doing ever since Adam and Eve. That's why we are living in the terrible world we are living in today. And so it's not going to change until we all experience a change of heart, a new way of thinking, until we allow God to teach us, until we allow the Prince of Peace, who is going to come to this earth in a few years from now, to establish peace on this earth, to do away with the curse of law, with the curse of war, until we reach the point where we are saying we don't want to learn war anymore. Most people today haven't reached that point at all. And so we who have grown up in these countries must ask ourselves the question, do we still have this wrong concept on our shoulders, carrying around with us? Or have we changed our heart? Have we changed our mind? Have we changed our understanding that we need to do away with war and with that curse? How do we do it? By seeking God, by drawing closer and ever closer to God, and giving up our own wrong ideas, which are detrimental to, in opposition to, what God is teaching us in His Word. God tells us, prove me. See, the Queen of Sheba came. She tested Solomon. She had heard about Solomon, that Solomon was very bright, very intelligent, but she wanted to see for herself. And so she went to Solomon to prove him, to test him. When you read later 1 Kings chapter 10, you find that the same word is used there, in verse 1, which Malachi uses when he quotes God saying, test me. She tested Solomon. And then she became convinced that what was said about Solomon was true. And not only that, she said, I haven't even heard half of your intelligence, your wisdom, which obviously God had given him. You see, normally it is God who tests or examines us. But God also tells us we can do the same as far as He is concerned, if we want to really know that God is close to us, that God is real in our life. Now, Jacob did the same thing. Remember when he had that dream, that vision? He saw this ladder, and he saw God on top of the ladder, and the angels going down and up the ladder. He later woke up, he said, oh, this was actually the place where God dwells. And he says, if I come back to this place, then I will give you the tithe of everything that you have given me. So he put God to the test in that regard. Now, he shouldn't have done it this way. He should have done it differently. He already knew about the tithing law. You know, he should have already started tithing. But you see, the thing is, he wasn't converted yet. His conversion came much later. And so he puts God to the test. And God brought him back to this place. And undoubtedly, Jacob then tithed. I'm not saying that's how we should do it. But what I'm saying is, God is telling us, if you are not diligent enough in this area, test him, prove him. And he says, and see whether I'm not going to pour out the blessing upon you. You see, God can be very close to us. There's no reason why He shouldn't be. But it takes time. As I said earlier, it takes time. You have to learn how to walk with God. We have to experience that. And the more we are obedient to Him, the more we will see how involved God is in our lives. And I'm not just talking about obedience in the sense of obeying the letter of the law. Now, that's most certainly required. I'm talking about more here. I'm talking about an attitude. You see, we read earlier, God resists the proud. Now, a person might keep the law, quote-unquote, but still may be proud. And God resists that kind of a person. Notice what we read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. I thought for sure that Mr. Mitchell would quote this one, but he didn't. So I'm going to do it now. but he was very close to it. Hebrews 11, and notice verse 27. This is talking about Moses. Moses forsook, left Egypt. Now, some tell us that he was supposed to become the next leader of Egypt. He was the son of the Pharaoh, the adopted son. He left all of that behind. He left all of that behind. He forsook Egypt, verse 27, not even fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The concept which is conveyed here is this. He walked with God, the invisible God, as though he saw him. That's how close he was to God. As if God was walking right next to him. He was always aware of the presence of God. He was aware that nothing he could do, nothing he could think, nothing he could say would escape God's attention. That's how close he was to God. We've heard about Noah. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. You know, when the Bible says in the Hebrew, they walked with God, the actual meaning is they lived with God. It wasn't just a temporary walk for a few miles and then they would walk away. They consistently and permanently lived with God. They were living together. That's how close God was to them. That's how close they were to God. The same is true for Abraham. You know that Abraham, when he was being given a command, he obeyed without questioning. Notice what is said about Abraham in the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Because some say, all which is important here is that we believe in Jesus. And you hear this on television all the time. Only believe in the Lord, and you shall be saved. Well, of course, that is a scripture from the Bible, except that you have to understand what believe or faith means. It's not a theoretical faith. It's a faith which is manifested and proven by our conduct, by our action, by how we live, by what we do. And so this is exactly what James is emphasizing here in James chapter 2. And let's read verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. See, but he believed God in proving his faith by obeying him, by doing good works. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was accounted to him for righteousness? His whole way of life. His faith, which was manifested by his works. And notice, and he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. What a beautiful description. Does God call you his friend? Are you God's friend? You could. There's no reason why you couldn't. Abraham was called the friend of God. In fact, he was called that way three times in the Bible. But you see, God could never be your friend. You could never be God's friend. I could never be God's friend. And he could never be my friend if we refuse to obey him. If we come to the point where we say, enough is enough, that's too much, I'm not going to do that anymore. Notice what Christ says to his disciples. And you are one of Christ's disciples, if God's Spirit dwells in you. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. Not only was Abraham the friend of God, notice what Christ says to all of us. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer, verse 15, do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Notice, Christ made all things from the Father known to us, so that we can know God, that God can be close to us, that we can draw near to God, so that God can draw near to us. But when that happens, we have to obey whatever Christ commands us. And Christ didn't command things coming from his own. He says, whatever the Father tells me, that's what I told you. And then we would be God's friends. Now, God already told us and told the nation of Israel that to an extent, they should have done exactly that. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is what Moses said shortly before he died to the nation of Israel and Judah at the time. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's look at verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. He says, the word of God, the word is very near you. See, God's word is very near us today. I mean, really, think about it. We really don't have an excuse for not keeping it. I mean, we know, we have the understanding, we have the knowledge. I believe we understand more than most people as to what this life is all about, as to what the potential of man is, as to why we are called by God out of the world, what we are supposed to be doing. We know all of that. The word of God is very near us. He says, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart that you may do it. The knowledge alone isn't sufficient. That you may do it. That's what counts. And so going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. This is a warning Moses gave to the people of Israel when he started his lengthy speech. And so he said, your eyes have seen. Oh, let's go to verse 4. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 4. You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. And we who have been holding fast to God are still alive today. And even if some have died in the faith, they will be very near and very close to God when Christ returns. And they will be resurrected and enter eternal life. He goes on to say in verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And people are watching you and me today, if they get to know us better. Is that what they say about us? Is that what they're saying? Surely, this is a very wise and understanding person. He's keeping these commandments. Notice how it goes on to say in verse 7, that's what those people would say. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Now he's telling us that if we are near to God, and if God is near to us, and John is later telling us the same thing, we can pray to God for his intervention and he will intervene for us. He goes on to say in verse 8, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So they had all the understanding. They had all the knowledge. That would be the result if they would only have lived by it. People ultimately would have recognized the wisdom which was given them, as the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, recognized the wisdom which had been given to Solomon. Verse 9, though, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. First, we need to understand the word of God ourselves. But then, as parents, we are to teach them to our children, that they also can learn them, apply them, and live them. Now, ultimately, of course, it's their decision. You see, ultimately, everybody is responsible for themselves. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, the fact that if people are willing to seek God, if God calls them today, they can. And God will be found by them. It's a question of priorities, however. What's our priorities in life? I mean, if you were to be asked to make a list now, what would you put down on your list? What's most important in your life? Is it physical things, this or that? Is it family? Is it maybe even the church? Is it your job? What is it? Think about it. Did you know what Paul's first priority in his life was? I'm not asking for a show of hands right now, but think about it. What was Paul's first priority in his life? Notice in Philippians chapter 3, I'm giving you the answer right here. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. He lists all the physical things which were going for him, all the accomplishments he's had, all his upbringing, everything he has ever lived for. The Pharisee of the Pharisees. Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. Everything that could possibly be, he says, I count it loss for the excellence of the knowledge of, not about, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, as it should say, the righteousness which is from God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Notice verse 11. That was his priority. That was the goal for which he was living, for which he was breathing all the days of his life. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not of the dead, from the dead. See, Paul understood that there's going to be more than just one resurrection. He wanted to be in the first resurrection, the resurrection from among all the dead. He wanted to be part of the first fruits. When Christ would come back, he would be changed into an immortal spirit being, a member of the family of God. That is what he was fighting for, what he was living for. That was his main priority. And he said, everything which is in contradiction to that, everything which would prevent me from reaching that goal, every thought, every idea, every concept, any physical action, I count as loss. I will give it up. He wasn't too proud to do that. You see, he had been a Pharisee all his life. He was out there persecuting the church members. He changed totally, completely. His whole lifestyle, his whole way of thinking changed. You're never too old to change. I am never too old to change. But change we must, if we are wrong, in whatever area of life it might be. That's why Paul was so disgusted when he had to realize that members in God's church had given up the belief in the resurrection. Now, that's hard for us to understand, perhaps. And then is it really that hard to understand how many you know who have been in the church of God at one time, have given up the true understanding as to what the resurrection is all about. They believe now in an immortal soul which goes to heaven when man dies, and why should we even have a resurrection? And so in the ancient times, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul had to address that issue, that people had given up to believe in the resurrection. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, now do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Like most churches today really don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. As I said, they believe in an immortal soul which goes to heaven when you die, or which goes to hell, you know, if you have been a bad person. When you die, and you keep on living. So there shouldn't be a resurrection from the dead. Now, they may give lip services to the concept, but they don't really believe in it. And so the Corinthians here didn't believe in it either. Some of them didn't. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes. And we also are found as false witnesses to God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Because Christ didn't fulfill the sign that he was the Messiah, that he would rise from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so he points out to them how ridiculous that belief is, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Notice in verse 34 what he says. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why did the people come up with this concept that there was no resurrection from the dead? Paul gives a clue here. Because they were sinning. They were not awake any longer to righteousness. And you see, sin destroys knowledge. Sin destroys understanding. When you sin, you will lose the understanding which God has given you in the first place. And so, is it so much different today? When people are telling us, Christ came to do away with the law. We don't have to keep the law anymore. That was nailed to the cross. Sabbath, forget that. Holy days, dietary laws, tithing, whatever it may be. That's all done away with. All you need to do is to receive Jesus Christ in your heart, and you shall be saved. No, the point is that people sinned proves that they lost not only knowledge, they lost hope. They lost vision. You see, where there is no vision, where there is no hope, the people sin and perish. Others in the early church began to doubt in the return of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that anymore. And again, the cause for it was sin. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And you see, of course, this goes hand in hand with the concept that there is no resurrection from the dead, because you see, Christ needs to return so that those who died in Christ would be resurrected. Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then you don't believe in the return of Jesus Christ either, because these two things go hand in hand. And so this is exactly what happened, what Peter is addressing here in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, notice, walking according to their own lusts. That's the key for their false teaching. And saying, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Again, sin was the cause for their false teachings. for their departing from God. When we sin, we are not close to God, you see. And unless we repent, and unless we draw again close to God, God will leave us. And with that, the knowledge of God will leave us. You can later look at Revelation chapter 22 about what is being said about those who are sinning. They are not going to enter and inherit the kingdom of God. I mean those who have committed the unpardonable sin, that is. Sin will prevent us from having a close relationship with God. Sin will produce doubt. And if it's not checked, it might even lead to open rebellion and total departure from God. That is what's so important in this pre-Passover time, to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, whether Jesus Christ is actually, really, truly dwelling and living in us. And if not, we have to make a change in our hearts and in our action. You see, for God to become and to stay close to us, we need to want Him to come close to us. We have to want Him to be in our lives. Do we want Him to be in our lives? In every aspect and area of our lives. Are there some areas we'd rather not God looking into that? Do we really want God to be close to us? Do we really want to be a friend of God? Do we really want to live with God as Abraham lived with God? As Moses walked with God, looking at Him, the invisible God, as if he actually saw Him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us how that can be accomplished. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Remember we read about that if you want to be a friend of this world, you make yourself an enemy of God. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind needs to be transformed. It must become more and more in harmony with the knowledge, the understanding of God. Not of this world. And he goes on to say, when that happens, you may prove, again, you may test, you may examine, you may try, you may find out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A transformation of our mind is necessary so that we can do this test to really find out what God wants us to know. But once that will of God is discerned, once we understand what is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God, we must carry it out. And when we carry it out, we will then thereby prove the fact that what God is saying is true. First we understand what God is saying, then we carry it out, and by doing that, and by testing it, so to speak, we will understand, yeah, God is correct. In fact, yes, I am blessed when I tithe. I am cursed if I'm not. I am blessed when I keep the Sabbath. I am cursed if I'm not. Holy days, whatever command you want to put in the blanks, it applies to all of them. We understand the truth when we live it. We understand and experience the closeness of God when we do what He says. Notice in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Or in other words, how does he understand the scriptures? He didn't go to these seminaries of the Pharisees and these intellectual universities at the time to obtain a degree in theology. How does he understand the scriptures? Well, Jesus answered that very succinctly. He says in verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine isn't mine, but his who sent me. You see, the idea that Christ came as a rebellious young man to do away with the terrible law of his father is just absolute ridiculous. Christ himself says here, what I am teaching, that's not even mine. I am teaching the words of my father. And then he goes on to say, verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know. He shall come to that understanding, to that knowledge concerning the doctrine, the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And the same is true today. When I tell you something, don't believe it just because I tell you. But believe it if you see it proven in God's word. And then if you do, then do it. And then you realize that it's not my words, but it's the words of God. And you can do this with every teaching, not that I recommend that, because you already know the truth. But you see, if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you don't keep the holy days, if you don't obey God, if you really are open-minded, you should come to the understanding that, hey, you are following human traditions. Christ said to the Pharisees at the time, you do away with the law of God to keep your own traditions. And the Pharisees knew that. They knew that. But they didn't want to change. They didn't want to follow Jesus Christ and God the Father. The NIV translates this passage as follows. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God. So we need to choose. We need to decide that we want to do God's will as revealed in the Scripture. And when we do, we will find out that this is God's teaching, and we will thereby draw closer and closer to God, and God will draw closer and closer to us. Now, you might say, I know all of that. But how diligent are we in our daily lives to do it? To do every aspect of it? Sometimes our lives may be too busy with all kinds of things, and we don't have the time, like we heard the other day in Mr. Gale's sermon. We may not have the time, quote unquote, to do the important things, to do the important spiritual things in our lives. And when we study the Bible, what are we studying the Bible for? Now, many years ago, a minister in God's church told me this. I've never forgotten it. If you study the Bible for any other reason than ultimately how to see how you can become a better person, you are not studying the Bible in the right way. There are many people who study the Bible for all kinds of things, as I alluded to earlier. Find out when Jesus Christ comes back, or whatever it may be. It's not the way we should study the Bible. We are supposed to become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. You see, God gave us the Sabbath. God gave us the holy days. Why? Why did God reveal to you anything about the Sabbath? Anything about the holy days? The Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, which we are going to keep in less than 2 weeks from now, at least the first one. Why? So that you have understanding, which other people don't have? Now, obviously, he told you about these things because you're supposed to keep them. You know, what did he tell the Israelites in the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. To keep it holy. The entire Sabbath. The 24 hours of the Sabbath. From sunset to sunset. Now you have to make a decision by examining how you keep the Sabbath. Do I keep the Sabbath holy the entire time? The entire time. I'm not going to be giving you Pharisaical rules right now as to what to do and what not to do, but I'm just asking the question. You should examine yourselves before the Passover. Do I keep the Sabbath holy? Or do I do things which, upon reflection, I shouldn't really be doing on the Sabbath? What's your priority? Is your priority God, or is it something or somebody else? Notice what we read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and by the way, we are not videotaping this today because my wife is sick, as I have mentioned before. But this gives me the opportunity to speak a little longer. Because, you see, when we videotape, I have a limitation placed upon my head, which I don't have right now. And I still have a few things to say. And I think I should say them. And I hope you don't mind hearing them. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 10. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness." Verse 11. "And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Now, a lot is said in this verse. We can gloss over it, we can read over it, but notice what it says. God gave us, let's make it personal, gave me his statutes. He showed me his judgments, which if I do them, I will live by them. It says, which if a man does. It doesn't say which if a Jew does or an Israelite does. A man does, a person does, a woman does, anybody. They shall live by them because they keep them. And he goes on to say, moreover, verse 12, "I also gave them my Sabbaths," plural. This is not just talking about the weekly Sabbaths. This is also talking about the annual holy days, which are also called Sabbaths in the Bible many times. And so here he is talking about both the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days. God gave those to the Israelites. He's giving them to us today, spiritual Israel. "I gave them my Sabbaths," notice, "to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Again, much is said in here. He's giving us the Sabbath and the annual holy days to become a sign between us and God. How? Well, you keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and you are singled out in a hurry by other people. Because he goes on to say that through our keeping them, God is sanctifying us. He is setting us aside for a holy purpose. We are no longer part of this world. We are no longer living the way the world does. Now, if we start compromising and doing things on the Sabbath, which the world would do, we are not fulfilling our purpose. We are not fulfilling what God told us we should do and not do on the Sabbath and the annual holy days. But he says more. He goes on to say, if we do that, if we really faithfully and truly keep God's Sabbath, we will know that God is the one who sanctifies us. Bringing again about this closeness of a relationship between God and us. Of course, we read that Israel didn't want to do that. And rather than glorifying God by keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, we read on that they profaned his name. Because they lived the way the others did. The German Menge Bible translates this verse with that they might come to the understanding that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. When we want to claim that we know God, when we want to know that we understand God, that we have God's understanding, that we are clear, I should say near and close to God, that God is really real in our life, if we want to say all these things, if we want to believe all these things, then God tells us what we must do. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do we really want God to be close in our life? If so, here is what we must do. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, he who says, oh, I am close to God, God is close to me, I am near to God, I am drawing near to God, God is drawing near to me, God is really real in my life, I know the Lord, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar." That's strong words. He is a liar. And he says, and the truth isn't even in him. The spirit of truth isn't even in him. If a person lives that way of life, He can say as long as he wants, I know the Lord. John tells us here, he doesn't. He is a liar. Don't listen to this person. The truth isn't in this person. Don't think this person can give you teachings of God if this person lives this way of life. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the love of God needs to be in us. We read that God has poured out his love in us through the Holy Spirit. How is the love of God defined? And we all should know that scripture. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So the love of God is in us when we let it motivate us to keep God's commandments. And that's how we draw close to God. And if we don't keep God's commandments, then we are not close to God, no matter what we might think or believe or say or do. So we must pray to God to reveal himself in our lives, to draw near to us, to change us. You see, that is the greatest proof of God's involvement in our lives, for how near and how close God really is to us, that we are willing to change for the better. If we think we have no reason to change, if we think that we have it all, then we are making a huge mistake. Notice the time will come in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. That God will do this with everybody. Today he is calling only a few selected people, you and me. But he has that responsibility to accept what he is willing to do in the future. He says in Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You see, with our whole heart, we have to return to God. If we don't do that, then we are not really as close to God as we should be. But when God is close to us, when he is near to us, then he will prove his closeness by answering our prayers. Now again, in 1 John chapter 5, let's go back to 1 John, we are finding a very fundamental truism expressed in here. But do we apply this to ourselves? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, do we know that God hears us when we pray? Why would we pray otherwise? I mean, why would we pray unless we believe that God hears us? And so we know that he hears us. But is that it? Is this where the closeness to God stops? If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. And of course, if we are really close to God, we wouldn't ask for anything which would be harmful to us. So from that standpoint, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we already have received the petitions that we have asked of him. Even before the answer to the prayer has perhaps manifested itself in our lives, we already know. Now this is absolute, total, complete faith. You see, doubt has no room in this at all. If we pray to God for something and at the same time saying, well, I don't know whether God is going to fulfill that request. I don't know. Let's say I'm sick. Okay, I pray to God for healing. I'm going to get anointed. But I really don't know whether God's going to heal me. That's doubt. That's not what we must have. That's not how we can get close to God. You see? Because then the situation may develop like it did earlier with Asa, where he put his trust in the physicians. Now, I'm not saying anything against consulting physicians, although sometimes you might overdo that quite a bit, I feel. But the point is, where are we placing our trust? In God in the physicians. Are we really trusting God? I mean, let's be honest about it. Passover is coming up. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he also was tortured and beaten so that by his stripes we are already healed. Do we believe that? Are we that close to God that we believe that? The question we must ask ourselves. You see, one more point I would like to bring out, and that is that also God proves his existence in other ways. He proves his existence to us, his closeness, his nearness to us, that he answers our prayers, that he blesses us when we do what he requires of us, but he also shows his existence to us when he is punishing us for disobedience. It's not necessarily the kind of proof we would like to have, but it's something which God says he will have to do to wake us up when we need awakening. Like Paul says, awake to righteousness, those of you who are asleep. Notice in the book of Lamentations, which is found right after the book of Jeremiah, in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 37. Jeremiah is writing this when Judah went into captivity by the Babylonians, and now here they are. And of course they are terribly distraught, complain about the situation, their circumstances, find fault with everybody and anybody except themselves. Very human to do that. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37, who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass, when the Lord has not commanded it? Verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceeds? Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? The Tanakh, the Jewish translation, has here, of what shall a living man complain? Each one of his own sin. And the German Luther Bible says, why do people murmur in life? Let each one complain about his own sin. This is what's tantamount to. And so he says in verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. Verse 55, because Jeremiah says there is a way out. He takes a change in direction, however. Repentance. And so he says in verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, for my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. You see, Jeremiah, with the right attitude, called on God, and God drew near to him. He did that for him. He is doing that for each and every one of us. If we have the right kind of attitude, if we are really wanting God near and close to us. So let's make sure that we get to know God now. Let's make sure that he is drawing very near to us as our friend, as our loving Father, so that we don't have to experience God's reality as this world will in a few years from now, when he shows his presence in a much more unpleasant way. And I do want to quickly turn to the book of Ezekiel. You know the scripture, but I think it's important that we are focusing on it, being reminded of it, because this is reality. This is a reality which is going to happen to this country, and also to Great Britain, and also to perhaps Australia, New Zealand, Canada, in a few years from now. Do we really understand what's going to happen? I mean, sometimes we are so focused on our little, tiny, insignificant personal things that we lose the big picture. That's what's going to happen, brethren. Let's read it. Ezekiel chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. That's what God is going to do to these nations because they are not turning to God. They're not trusting in God. He says, I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. For 7, the slain shall fall in your midst, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now we should know this now, before these things happen, so that we don't have to experience that kind of a reality, you see. He goes on to say, yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escapes the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries, and then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will lose themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Do we believe that? Or do we just read over those scriptures and they are kind of meaningless to us because we have read them so many times? This is reality. You think of Japan, how overnight, literally, a country was destroyed through an earthquake, through a tsunami, through radioactivity and all these things which are still happening. That's going to happen to this country, brethren. We better make sure that we are drawing close to God so that we can obtain the protection He is willing to give to His people. Because we don't want to be in a situation where we are going to be as helpless as everybody else around us when these terrible plagues strike. What then is the conclusion of the matter? I mean, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, except, of course, Jesus Christ, made it very clear. What is the conclusion of the matter? He said it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His commandments, because that is the duty of all men. And then he goes on to say, because God will bring to light every secret thing which was done in secret. We can't try to hide it for now, but it will be revealed in God's due time. So within a few days, we are going to keep the Passover. We were admonished to examine ourselves to make sure that we are going to keep it worthily, in a worthy manner. Because we don't want to drink judgment to ourselves and eat judgment to ourselves. So let's make sure we examine how close we are to God. What are we doing which might be instrumental for God being not as close to us as He should be? And if there are changes to be made, we still have time to make them. Let's not go foolishly into the Passover service thinking that we don't have to do that. Thinking that, oh, we're all right. And we are too proud to change. We are too proud to accept any teaching, any admonition. Because we know it all. We have been in the church so long, we know it all. Well, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble.